So I love communion, and I have since I was a kid. Maybe it's because I just love Hawaiian bread so much, which is, I stand by this, the official trademarked communion bread of the United Methodist Church. I don't know why I haven't been able to convince you godless heathens to actually use Hawaiian bread, but this will do. You know, there's something as a kid, like coming forward and even with my little hands receiving that, what felt like a huge chunk of Hawaiian bread and dipping it in Welch's grape juice, also brought to you by the United Methodist Church. That part's true. There's a story behind that. And dipping the bread in the juice and tasting that sweetness together and then kneeling at the altar railing, either at my grandparents' church or at my home church with my parents, and feeling their arms on my shoulders as we would pray together. I loved it. You know, having an adult that you don't even know look you in the eyes as a 7 or 8 year old and tell you that God loves you more than you could ever know. Like, it does something to your spirit as a kid. And so I loved that communion ritual, knowing on the first Sunday of the month that was always going to be a part of my life. And then I remember being in early elementary, or late elementary school, rather, and going to visit my cousins in San Antonio. And we went to church with them one morning, and they were a part of a different Christian denomination, a different tradition than I was familiar with. And so I didn't know what was happening the whole time. You know, we forget how awkward it can be to visit a new church tradition for the first time. Right? And I didn't know when I was supposed to stand or when I was supposed to sit or when I was supposed to kneel. And then they were talking in Latin for some reason. I didn't know what was going on. And then it came time for communion. And I thought, now I know what to do now, right? I know how this part works. And so I stood up with the rest of my family. And before I could take a step, I felt my uncle's hand firmly on my shoulder as he sat me back down. And he said, "Not you. Just sit and wait. We'll talk about it later." And that was the first time I'd ever felt denial in the church. It's the first time I've ever been denied in the church. And that's relatively minor, right? Like, little did I know, I wasn't missing out on much. Their wafers, it's not Hawaiian bread. And it's not Welch's grape juice. And you share a cup. Anyways, so that was relatively minor, but I'm still telling the story today, right? Like, it stuck with me. That emotion, that feeling of being placed back down in my pew and being told, "Not you, not right now, just sit, wait, we'll talk about it later." Oh. And then I think about, as I got older and became a pastor in the church and even especially pastoring this church, where I know there are so many people here in the pews right now and who are online who have felt that hand on your shoulder in a deeper, more painful sense, and being sat down and being told, "Not you, not right now. Just wait. We'll talk about it later." Like, that's a wound, man. That's a wound. Like I said, it's the reason why I know a lot of us are here right now. The communion table has the capacity to communicate so much good, and it can also be a place that unfortunately has been the source of wounds for others as well. The church has been a place of great embrace and also great denial, and it's all wrapped up in this thing behind me called the Lord's table. And let's talk about that today, because in the United Methodist Church, we believe in something called an open table of communion. It's one of the key reasons why I am a United Methodist, because that theology matters so much to me. So I want to talk about that theology. I want to talk about the ways in which we have lived into and have not lived into that theology. And I want to talk about the ways in which specifically our broader denomination is learning to live into that theology even greater still today. Will you go with me on this journey today? We're going to start. You don't get to answer. You're coming with me anyways. We're going to start... on Psalm 139. This is our centering scripture text. Psalm 139, just some of the middle verses there beginning. I don't have the verse written down, so you'll have to figure it out. Guys, I've been working 14-hour days for the last 2 weeks, so my brain's a little bit muddy. So when I say, can we go on a journey together, I actually need a vocal amen from you. Can we go on a journey together? Okay, great. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So I'm awake. I'm alive. God is good. Psalm 139. This is not a classic communion scripture. There is no table in this text. Jesus is not breaking bread or sharing a cup. This is one of my favorite texts in all of scripture. It maybe is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. And what it's communicating is the same kind of message that I think our table at its best communicates. And so that's why I'm asking us to read it today. The psalmist begins and says, you, psalmist is speaking to God. It's a song of praise. You are the one who created my innermost parts. You knit me together while I was still in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you that I was marvelously set apart. Your works are wonderful, and I know that very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was being put together in that secret place, when I was being woven together in the deepest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and on your scroll every day was written that was being formed for me before any one of them had yet happened. God, your plans are incomprehensible to me. Their total number is countless. If I tried to count them, they outnumber grains of sand. If I came to the very end, I'd still be with you. For the word of God in scripture, and for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us, let us say, thanks be to God. So Psalm 139 is a psalm written as a song of praise, and it's meant to capture our understanding of God's relationship with us as creator, specifically. And this idea of God as creator has both this cosmically large sense in Psalm 139. The psalmist in other places says, there's nowhere I could go from your spirit, nowhere I could flee from your presence. And yet the psalmist also makes God the creator so intimately personal as well. This is a God that knows us in the deepest sense of who we are. Before we were even so much as a thought, God knew us and loved us and held us. That's the kind of creator God the psalmist is proclaiming. And the reason I see this connecting so deeply to our theology of communion is because it ties into John Wesley's belief about communion as a means of grace. Let me unpack what I mean by that. So John Wesley was the guy that started this whole thing called the Methodist Church. He was an Anglican priest that lived a few hundred years ago and began a renewal movement within the Church of England and accidentally started a denomination. Don't you hate it when that happens, right? Whoops. And part of his renewal in the Church of England was helping the church to understand that God's presence was not bound to a cold stone building. In fact, it needed to be out in the real lives of the working poor and the people of the communities and streets to which John Wesley belonged. And he believed communion was one of those incredibly important ways of communicating God's love to the people around him. He called it a means of grace. And what he meant by that is that on one hand, communion has this way of connecting us to that cosmically large understanding of who God is, that when we sit down at the Lord's table, we are seated at a table that stretches far back into millennia, beyond even the person and work of Jesus Christ, but back into the psalmist's life, back into those Old Testament days, back to Abraham and Moses and Adam and the whole story of what God has been doing from the very beginning. And we have a seat at this table too. Wow, that's big. But then John Wesley said that the means of grace of communion also means that we get to sit at the table not just with the grand story of God, but with the person of Jesus. That the real presence of Christ gathers with us in that moment, that when we receive that bread and juice, that we're not just having a remembrance, we're not just having a holy tea party, we are instead encountering the actual risen presence of Christ who is there for us, for you specifically. And so John Wesley had some pretty radical ideas about communion as a result that we'll talk about in a moment, but this idea that God's work is both marvelously, magnificently large, and also deeply, intimately personal, communion helps to communicate that love. A few things that jump out of this text and help me to see this table even more clearly. First is I see the psalmist talking about our inward parts, and it helps me to remember that the table helps us to draw still and also helps to move us as well. So the psalmist says, God, you made my innermost parts. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you know me, you know I love this text. And if you've heard me teach on this text before, you've likely heard me talk about those innermost parts. Now, a literal reading of this text, if you want to go there, means that God stitched together like our organs on the inside. I don't know if the psalmist is intending that in what is literally poetry. If we take this text as poetic, the word for innermost parts in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the word splunkna, which is my favorite Greek word because it's so disgusting sounding, isn't it? Splunkna. And it's a great word because it literally means like spleen or kidneys. It's kind of gross, right? Your splunkna is those organs that are way deep down inside of you, not the cute stuff like your heart or your lungs or even your tummy. It's the deep stuff, right? Your spleen, your kidneys, and the psalmist is saying God places those things in us. Why would God place spleen and kidneys inside our bodies, right? Well, in the Greek, the idea of the splunkna was that not only was it literally kidney or spleen, it was the place where our compassion was housed. To have your deep inner parts, to have your kidneys and spleen moved was to be moved by compassion. And compassion meaning that pain that we take on that is someone else's, right? Compassion meaning that when I see your wound and I allow it to become mine. I see your pain, and I allow myself to feel it. It's that empathy that moves beyond simply a feeling but becomes embodied. That's compassion. It's that same word, splanknitsamai, is what Jesus feels when he's out with the poor and with the hurting and with the dispossessed in his community. When he sees the people who are hungry, the people who are lonely, he splanknitsamais. He's moved by compassion. His kidney and spleen begin to rumble. The psalmist says God places this within us, this capacity for compassion. When I think about being brought still and being moved, I think about a woman named Peggy. Peggy was a woman at a church that I used to serve. My very first assignment, oh, you'll love this. My first assignment as a pastor, fresh out of seminary, was to lead a midweek contemplative communion service on Wednesday evenings, right? We're talking incense, silence, taze. You sing the same verse like 14 times in a row, and you're supposed to be very still and very peaceful, and they put me in charge of this thing. And so I started to participate, and I thought, this is incredibly boring. But I mean, this is never going to become some awesome growing midweek ministry that I just know this needs to be, right? Because, my God, if you think I'm arrogant now, you should have met me 10 years ago. And so what did I do? I do what every fresh out of seminary young guy like me does. I start to change everything immediately. I didn't even get the hi, how you doings out of the way before I started changing everything about this service. And it went, and these changes went on for the first 6 weeks. And then Peggy scheduled a meeting with me. And, you know, Peggy was old enough to be my grandmother, but she was terrified to meet with me. Peggy was raised Catholic, and you don't tell the priest what to do if you were raised like Peggy. And I could see the anxiety written on her face. And I said, Peggy, what's troubling you? What can I do for you? And Peggy said, I want to talk to you about the changes in worship. And I want to tell you two things that are important to know about me and why I'm struggling with the way that things have changed. Now, as a pastor, we're used to hearing very dressed up kind of Christian-y language for people to essentially say, I just don't like it, right? It's not speaking to me. It's not feeding me. I just don't feel like I'm connecting. It's all just nice, frilly ways for us to say, I just don't like it, right? I do it too. That's not what Peggy said. Peggy said, first, God, I need you to know that I have Parkinson's. Now, Peggy didn't need to tell me this because Peggy could not control her tremors, her shakes, her movements. Her body was constantly moving. But she explained to me her condition. She explained how she was not in control of her own body, and it was painful and at times even embarrassing. And she said, Scott, what I also need you to know is that for 45 minutes every single week, I walk into that sanctuary and I sit down. And between the incense and the music and the stillness and the silence, and the ritual and just the space. My body is still. For 45 minutes a week, my body is still. And I haven't felt that these last few weeks. And so that's why I want to talk to you about worship. I've been to seminary. I paid a lot of good money to know my theology of communion, right? I thought I understood what the Lord's table meant. I didn't know anything. You talk about means of grace. You talk about connecting with God on a personal level. I was robbing Peggy of the means of grace. John Wesley would have slapped me upside the head if he'd had the chance. I repented in that moment. And what I allowed was for that service to, rather than me change it, I allowed it to change me. And in Peggy's stillness, I felt myself moved. That compassion, my spleen and my kidneys were rumbling. And I was allowing her pain to become my pain. And she was allowing for my hopes to become her hopes. And my personal faith was more greatly impacted by being brought to be still with incense and ritual and stillness and silence for 5 years with that worshiping community. That did more to impact my personal faith than any amount of seminary ever could have. The Lord's table will call us to be still, but it will also move us, friends. Part of the communion table is we do not take this alone. We take it in community so that we can see Peggy, so that you can see me, so that we can see each other's face and see siblings, brothers, sisters, family of faith, and allow our pains and our hopes and our joys and our sorrows to be shared and to be one, so that we could be moved as we are brought still. The psalmist goes on to say, "Marvelous are your works that I know very well. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." What a proclamation to make. You know, we're not the only denomination that practices what we call open table communion, though it can mean different things. There's a lot of Protestant traditions that say you don't have to be a member of this specific tradition in order to receive communion. But most would say you need to be a baptized believer, or at the very least, a believer of the Christian faith. Now, John Wesley was different. He was a radical in a 17th century wig, real radical in all of his fancy dress. But he gave a sermon called On the Means of Grace one time, and he made the case in this sermon that someone could have no concept of God's love, no belief in their bones that they were fearfully and wonderfully made, no ability to articulate or to certainly trust in the love of God in their life, and still, he said, they should come forward for communion. Because if we believe this is what God says it is, if Jesus is serious in the scriptures, this table has that kind of power, that someone could actually come to faith through something as simple as some bread and some juice and some family and some space for prayer. And so the Methodist Church became this sort of leading edge when it came to understanding just how open that table could possibly be. That we don't have to know of God's love for us to receive God's love. That's a big reason why I'm a Methodist. If this table has any kind of limiter or barrier around it, then that means it's keeping my friends away. And I can't live that way. You know, it can be hard for some of us to internalize the truth that God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it, right? Have you heard that phrase before? I worked with a pastor who said that all the time. God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Let me tell you, that is easier truth for some of us to accept than for others. And if we're telling people, you got to accept that before you can come forward, well, shoot, they're walking out the door because they're saying, I don't know if I'm there yet. God, we need a table that is big enough for those of us who aren't sure of that love. Brother, I love you. The table behind me communicates very clearly, even if we at first don't understand, that God loves you every single fiber of your being. Before you were even formed, it says, God's hands were upon you. The depths of the earth, the dark, deep place called Sheol, they refer to in the Old Testament, that is where God meets us and forms us and falls in love with us as our Creator. Lastly, the table, I see the psalmist talking about the grand story of God. I love the language the psalmist uses in equating God's grace and God's love and God's story to the grains of sand upon the earth, right? and says, if I tried to count all of it up, it would be like that. It's too numerous to count. It is so beyond my comprehension. And yet I'm reminded that God invites us into God's story of grace at this table. This table behind me is rather short. The table of God's table is so long. It's the stories that have come far before we ever entered in. And yet we're invited to be a part of it, not just to marvel at it, but to join with it. God invites us to share in God's story of grace through this table. It's not just a table that invites us in and sets a seat for us, but it's a table that charges us up and sends us out to be a part of the work that God is doing in the world around us, the work that God has been up to for thousands of years, and the work that God will not stop until it's complete. I want to talk about just a piece of that story that I experienced these last 2 weeks in Charlotte. So if this is your first Sunday in a Methodist church, this next part's going to be kind of weird for you, honestly. So I've been gone for 2 weeks. I've been in Charlotte, North Carolina at this thing called a general conference. The short version is, imagine if church nerds got together and pretended to be Congress for 2 weeks. Yeah? That's what it is, and I'm not even joking. And general conference has been a source of deep pain for our denomination since 1972. That was the second general conference of the UMC. We were officially formed in 1968. Every 4 years we gather. In 1972, we gathered and some words were added into our book of discipline that have caused us deep division and pain ever since. The words were, the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. Those words were entered into our book of discipline, our church law book in 1972, and we have been fighting about those words and subsequent words like them in our church law for the last 52 years. The last time we had an actual general conference, like a two-week-long one, was in 2016. To give you an idea of just how dysfunctional we had become, in 2016, in the very beginning of the general conference, you have to set the rules, the standing rules. We follow Robert's Rules of Order, in case you're wondering, parliamentary procedure, but you're allowed to make tweaks here or there. This year, it took us less than an hour to set those rules, which in a legislative gathering is pretty dadgum quick. In 2016, it took 3 days. To set the rules. 2016, nothing was going to happen, and so then we had a brilliant idea. Let's have the bishops fix this for us. Bishops, would you help us to find a way forward? They said, great, we're going to have another general conference. Okay, God. So in 2019, we gathered for a special general conference. It was only supposed to be 4 days long. It was 4 days long. It was supposed to be the thing that saved us, and the short version is it didn't. It was a deeply, deeply painful moment in our church's history. More punitive measures were passed. A season of disaffiliation. Churches exiting the denomination was begun. And quite frankly, as one who was there working behind the scenes to see good things happen, myself and most of the leaders that I know and respect left with tears in our eyes, wondering if our denomination even had a future. And then some important things happened, because it's amazing what God can do in the deep and dark and lonely places of the world. This church and others like it took it as an opportunity to enter into a season of discernment and clarity. And out of that season, you determined that you were going to be an open and affirming congregation, not just in spirit, but in name. And you took some meaningful votes that allowed you to proclaim clearly to the community around you, this church is here for our LGBTQ siblings. This church is here for those who want to become ordained. This church is here for those who want to get married. And this church is here to support their pastors in the pursuit of those efforts. Now, those votes were important, but I think even more important was saying that loudly for your community to hear and to know that it was going to cost you something in the short term. But quite frankly, it has led to so much growth. The reason we are, did you know, we are one of, if not the fastest growing churches in the North Texas Conference of the United Methodist Church. My bishop told me that this past week. He is fascinated by what's happening at Arapahoe, because it's not happening everywhere else. And the reason is because we are crystal clear, not that we are only here for some people, but we are here for all people. And so if you want to be at the table, you got to be ready for that and the conversation and the work that comes out of that. If you're here for the first time, something tells me that's part of the reason you're here. It's amazing what clarity can do. That same kind of clarity began to work throughout our larger denomination. And so people like me, other leaders that were either delegates to General Conference or folks that wanted to support their effort, have been working for 5 years to build relationships. Because if you think that a vote at a General Conference is everything that matters, that is just the tip of the iceberg, and underneath is all the relationship and trust that has not existed for so very long. And so I've got friends that went to the Philippines, and friends that went to Africa, and friends that went to Europe to build trust and relationship around our common mission together. And all of that culminated into coming into Charlotte these last 2 weeks, and we had a general coalition of the willing that believed in doing three things. We said we want to regionalize our structure. We want to begin regionalizing our structure, meaning that the U.S. and the continent of Africa and the Philippines and the continent of Europe, where our official locations are, that we could have regional control over how we implement church law in our context. Because it turns out life in Zimbabwe is different than it is in Texas, right? It's just different, and the church needs to be different in those locations. Now that requires a constitutional amendment, so we thought, that's worth pursuing, but God, that requires two-thirds of a body that could not agree to the rules 4 years ago, right? And then we said the second priority is we want to revise our social principles. This is the way the denomination seeks to speak into the social ethics around us. So things like caring for our environment, things like protecting women's rights, things like the way we define marriage. We said we want to revise those social principles. And then we said we want to remove the harmful language. The harmful language that was started in 1972 but was now woven throughout our book of discipline. We want to remove that harmful language. Three really worthy initiatives to pursue. And if I'm being honest with you, I think I knew one person who thought we could do it all. Literally one human being. Everyone else thought, maybe we can do some of it. Some of us had given into cynicism and thought, I don't know if we're going to do any of it. And I would love to have to spend a lot of time going through what did and did not happen. My friends, we did the whole dadgum thing. All of it. All of it. I am so proud of this church for taking the stand that it did in 2019, and I am so grateful beyond measure that no other church needs to. The fact that right now, I know of clergy throughout our connection that have come out of the closet in the last 48 hours because they have the freedom to. Same General Conference that couldn't agree to the rules 8 years ago literally started the last day of General Conference, guys, I kid you not, singing Love Train and dancing in a conga line together. Did I mention it's a bunch of church nerds, right? The spirit moving in that space was beyond what anyone could have possibly predicted, because what it allowed us to see is it's amazing what can happen when people want to be in the room. I know that's true here. It's amazing what can happen when people want to be in the room. We're beginning to see that taste as part of our 12 million member denomination. We have been stuck so long on doing no harm. I wonder what God could do with us as we begin to see how we could do good. God, the possibilities are endless. If you tried to count them, they would outnumber the sand. But the psalmist reminds us, as we come to the end, we are still with God. And so, friends, I don't know what the future holds, but I do know that the present is a beautiful thing. The Spirit is alive and active in this denomination in a way that we have not felt for so very, very long. And the work is not done. Just because we took words out of the Book of Discipline does not mean that every space is safe. It does not mean that every life is valued. It does not mean that we get to sit back and go, ah. What it means is that I hope we can see the words of Paul written to the Galatians ring true, that when you work for what is good, do not grow weary. Do not grow weary, because you will reap at harvest time. I saw that happen in Charlotte. I've seen it here at AUMC for 4 years, and I can't wait to see where God runs us to next. God's already outpacing us. Let's do our best to keep up, yeah? Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.